The title of today's sermon is called Go and Sin No More. It's quite an interesting topic for discussion. And for most of us, the first thing that comes to mind when this phrase is repeated is what we've just read in John chapter 8 and about the woman that was caught in adultery. But do you know this passage is unique? Because for some of us, and you'll find a note in the margin of your Bible that says, the passage from John chapter 7:53 through to John chapter 8 verse 12 was not found in the earlier manuscripts. And so Bible students today will argue that the literary style differs to the surrounding passage. And they will say that this passage seems out of place with the general theme of the surrounding passages. Because in the preceding passages, Jesus declares himself to be the living water. And then the following chapter, Jesus makes the announcement, I am the light of the world. And so in between these two monumental statements, we have a story. And it is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And so today we'll be looking at this passage. And I believe that by the time we come to the end of our time together, that those who take the position of the Bible students have denied themselves the most wonderful story of salvation. The story of salvation in 11 short verses of the Bible. And so before we go any further, I ask that if you would pray with us, so we can bow our heads. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, spend time with you and open your word, I pray that the message of these short 11 verses will be embedded in our hearts, and that the message that we can proclaim to the rest of the world around us will be the message of salvation through Jesus. For in your name's sake, amen. I understand most of you will already be in John chapter 8. And so if we come to John chapter 8 and verse 1, and we'll start unpacking the story. But to understand this passage in its fullness, we have to put it into context. And to put it into context, what are the preceding events prior to this? And because we're not going to read the whole of John chapter 7, I'm just going to give you a brief overview of what happened prior to this. But in your own time, I would recommend that you look more into these events, because these two chapters are so rich in the message. And so to start off with, it was the day after the week-long festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And according to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 23, the day that followed this week-long festival was to be treated as a holy convocation. It is a Sabbath, and you were to do no work. Because on the preceding day, known as Hoshana Rabbah, otherwise known as the Great Day, there had been the water-drawing ceremony. And you will recall the events that took place. This service was on the last day of the festival and involved the priest taking with him two silver jugs and making his way down the foothills of Mount Moriah, down below the city of David. And there flows a natural spring called Shalom. Do you remember the story of the Pool of Siloam? It was the place where the blind man that Jesus put clay over his eyes, told him to go and wash. This spring is also ancient. It is located literally in the shadow of the Holy Temple. It has always had spiritual significance for the children of Israel, because it was the original source for the water supply of Jerusalem. And the priest, taking one of these jugs, dipped it into the pool and filled it. The other jug was for the daily wine libation. Remember the offering that was poured out along with the daily offering, the burnt offering. He then made his way up to the temple. The ceremony was accompanied with songs and shouts from the people, and the sound of trumpets and flutes, and the reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 118. And then, entering the temple court through the water gate, the priest made his way across to the western side of the main altar. Climbing the ramp there, there was two silver basins. And raising the two jugs of water above his head, one filled with water and the other with wine, he simultaneously poured out its contents into the two bowls. And through a system of piping, the liquids made their way down to the base of the altar. This whole ceremony, with the parade of the flutes and the singing, was such a joyful occasion that one of the ancient rabbis wrote, "Anyone who has not seen this water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his life." So what did this ceremony represent? It represented three distinct things. It was a memorial for the water that was provided to the children of Israel in the desert. It was also to ask God for the rain for the crops for the upcoming year, because the people were very much aware of their dependence upon God for the rains that were so vital for the preservation of life. And the third thing was, it was a representation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophets had come to see rain as a symbol of salvation and the work of God's Holy Spirit. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, he wrote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." But what was really interesting about this festival was that it only came into practice sometime after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And it also caused some contention among the more traditional Jews and the Sadducees, who were so incensed that an ordinance that God had given Moses had now been altered by the traditions of men. But it was at this ceremony, at the point of the water and wine being poured out, that Jesus proclaimed himself to be the living water, causing a great commotion, and the priest to be filled with righteous anger. It was after this that the priests, known as the Sanhedrin, then went to the Pharisees, who were the lawmakers, who then in turn went to the Levites, who were the temple police, and demanded to know how this person, Jesus, had been able to disrupt such an important ceremony. It was the Levites, the temple police, who then responded by saying, and I quote, "No man spoke as this man." The Pharisees then responded by saying, Have you been led astray? Because none of us have. Anyway, this crowd doesn't even know the law, and they are cursed. This whole passage is about the law. For then Nicodemus the Pharisee came to the Pharisees and he said, "Our law doesn't allow us to judge a man without him being able to defend himself." They then turned, responded and dismissed his claim, and in verse 52 they said, "A prophet does not come out of Galilee." And apparently those leaders at that moment had a memory loss, because in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 and 2 the Bible reads, "And there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Talking about the Messiah. And then we come to the end of John chapter 7. The very last verse says, "And every man went to his home." But the very next verse, John chapter 8, verse 1, says, but Jesus didn't. Because it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was here that Jesus spent many hours communing with God. It was here that he was able to prepare himself for the earthly battles. And it also confirmed the statement he made in Luke about his home. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so after a night in prayer, and in verse 2 of John chapter 8, it says, early in the morning, Jesus returned to the temple. What an example the Lord gave us. In his very first sermon recorded in Matthew, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And again in Proverbs, the Bible reads, they that seek me will find me. How different our lives could be if this was our first morning activity. And then this story continued and it says, a crowd gathered around and Jesus sat down and began to teach. This now sets the scene for the rest of the passage. The temple authorities had lost face with the public the previous day. Now it was time to regain their composure and enter a group of religious police who have discovered a woman they caught in the very act of adultery. Now they want judgment. And they say, we have a law, and it's the law of Moses. This statement is so rich in meaning by what is not said. Because this is the dilemma. On one hand, if Jesus does not enforce the law, which was death, they could accuse him of compromising with sin and not respecting the holiness of God and the righteousness of his law. But on the other, if he enforces the law, his message about him being sent to the world not to condemn but to save, and being a friend of publicans and sinners, is now going to be ridiculed. And then we come to the claim that Jesus made. He says, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it. Jesus now has a problem. He is cornered. Here, presented to Jesus, is the age-old question. How can God rule? How can justice and mercy coexist? How can a holy, righteous God allow a sinner into his presence and allow anarchy to rule? The only answer for the salvation of sinners is through mercy, which is given through the grace of God. Human wisdom could never have found a solution to this problem. And here it is evident from this passage, the Pharisees had thought of none, and so in their folly they pressed on. Remember I said earlier that this is about the law? It is also very interesting that being so zealous in pursuing the law, they had also started by not following the law. The law required that both parties to the act of adultery were to be both judged simultaneously, and they would then be executed together. And here, where was the other party? Where was the other perpetrator? Now, as Jesus looked upon the scene, sadness filled his heart, because before him was a poor, helpless sinner surrounded by an unruly mob, whose motives were not to uphold the righteous law of God, but by the use of the law to attain their own devious means. Jesus now, without saying a word, slowly stooped and began to write in the dust of the earth. Do you know, this is the only time in the Gospels Jesus is ever recording as writing. The Bible doesn't tell us what was written, but do you know the only other time in the Bible where God wrote? Do you know where that's found? Yes, it is found in Exodus chapter 31 verse 18, where he used his finger to write on the two tablets of stone, the law of God. And so we can only assume that as he wrote, he was only again writing out the law and convicting the sinner of her guilt, because now Jesus is ratifying the righteous law of God. But so blind are the accusers that they miss the significance of this very act. So when the accusers mistake his silence as an act of submission, they continue to question him for the persistency of evildoers. Jesus now addresses the would-be administrators of the law and admonishes them that whoever is without sin is able to cast the first stone. They begin to work out the implications of what Jesus had just said. It was like looking into the mirror first thing in the morning and seeing the things you don't like. They probably thought that Jesus was going to let the woman go, but instead he upholds the law of Moses. Adultery is sin. It violates marriage. It wrecks homes, injures innocent children. But Jesus does not say, you had better not throw stones at her. Rather, what he says is like a command, go on then, throw your stones, if you are sinless. When a person was deserving of stoning, they would be thrown into a pit. Then the person who witnessed the sin would spit on the victim, pick up the stones and throw it first. The others would then wait around until the first stone had been thrown, and then they would hurl their own rocks, and they would continue until the victim had died. But this is not going to happen. Well, at least not today. And again, stooping down, he began starts to write in the dust. You get the feeling that by this stage things had got really quiet. Because again, the Bible is silent as to what is written. And in fact, Ellen White in the Desire of Ages on page 461 states that whatever was written in the dust convicted them of their sins. So we can only assume that as Jesus continued to write the Ten Commandments in the dust, and as the accusers followed the inscriptions, they too became convicted of their sinfulness and chose to depart from the holiness of God. Is this a fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah? If we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 3, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord. The spring of living water is almost a summary of the passage, isn't it? Soon all who came seeking justice had vacated the temple court. It is interesting that the woman is still standing there as well. Have you ever thought that she could have left? But she chose to stay. And Jesus is now left standing with the woman. And looking up at her, he sees a sinner needing redemption. He asks her, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she replies, no one. And Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. We actually know very little about this woman. Was she vulnerable, attractive, loud, or obnoxious? As she stood in the midst of her accusers, was she sobbing? Was she crushed by her shame? Or was she glaringly defiant at those who had now dragged her into this situation? But what makes a story so beautiful is not the woman, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus and the way he treats her. Because in contrast to her accusers, Jesus respects her dignity The spiritual leaders treated her as an object, talking about her in front of the crowd. But in contrast, Jesus spoke to her with dignity. He regarded her as a person, created in the image of God, for whom he was soon about to die. If you feel like the woman, worthless, remember that Jesus will always treat you with dignity. Jesus now shows her mercy. While her accusers taunted her, his first act of mercy is he stoops down before her and begins to write in the sand. The crowd was no longer looking at the woman, because Jesus had now drawn the attention from the sinner to the sinless one. Jesus had given her the precious gift of mercy. And now Jesus offers her grace. Condemned to die by the Pharisees, Jesus instead offers her grace and mercy. Mercy does not give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And Jesus offered her both. He looked at her and said, "Neither do I condemn you." And one of the most profound and important sentences in the whole Bible comes from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And if we can all turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does it say? It says, "Therefore," which is, "for this reason, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, there is now no condemnation." So how much condemnation? None. None. Memorize this verse. It is your birthright. Jesus respected her dignity. He showed her mercy and offered her grace. Some people read this story and believe Jesus was too easy on sin. They are embarrassed that the story is even in the Bible. Maybe that is why it is missing from the early manuscripts. But notice that Jesus confronts the woman with her root problem. He tells her, "Go now. Leave your life of sin." She had already been confronted and convicted by her sin. Now Jesus is talking straight with her. Christ's followers are to leave sin, to follow him with their whole hearts. Jesus spoke with frankness. What this woman needed was hope for the future, and Jesus gave it to her. The phrase, "go now," literally means from now on. Jesus is looking forward, not dwelling in the past. He is ready to give her a new life, a new identity, a new start. Jesus is not interested in what we've done, but also in what we can become. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. That's why the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus respected her dignity, showed her mercy, offered her grace, and spoke with frankness. And he gave her the most of all, hope. In these short 11 verses is depicted the whole plan of salvation. We see a holy God, the lawgiver, Jesus writing upon the ground, writing down the law. The Pharisees in turn playing the role of Satan, the accuser of our brethren, demanding that justice be administered. And we have the woman, a representative of the helpless sinner, standing before God, defenseless. And then we have Jesus. Jesus depicted here as our judge, and he is also our mediator, lawyer. And also taken the place of the sinner, because in a very short space of time, Jesus would lay down his life to pay for the requirements of the law. And so, in closing today, we have studied and looked at these 11 verses. We have looked at their contents, looking to understand the marvellous mysteries contained within. And it is evident to the spiritually intelligent that no uninspired pen drew the picture described herein. The internal evidence and the spiritual indications contained within this passage are far more important than the external considerations. of whether they should be in here or not. To the one who is led and taught by the Spirit of God, we need not waste valuable time examining ancient manuscripts for the purpose of discovering whether or not this portion of the Scripture is really part of God's Word, but how this passage adds to the greater understanding how God overcomes the sin problem and dealing with the sinner, and how justice and mercy can coexist in the kingdom of God. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to search the Scriptures, and that the message that is portrayed can influence us and to give us the plan of salvation. I pray that you will take this message and present it to the community around about us, and that there is hope for all of us, no matter where we are in life. For in your name's sake, amen.